The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
George Washington, it was widely known that the father of our country was probably the most wealthy man in the 13 colonies. What you may not realize is that he was land rich and cash poor. So he was wealthy, but he didn't have money to spend. He had a lot of land that he had collected over the years. Add to that, in the service of his country, both as a soldier and a statesman, he was rarely home to manage Mount Vernon and her five farms. In fact, so much so, I don't remember the exact number of days, but it was limited to just a few during his time as presidency. He just simply couldn't make it home. And so in a span of 20 years, he would go years without being home to take care of his, not just his property, but his business. It's how he would have survived. He was therefore obliged to employ overseers to manage his farms, but to his dismay, one after another failed him, proving to either lack diligence or just to simply feed his own pleasure and do what he wanted to do while the owner was absent. You may have studied George Washington and you know that he was a reserved man, but his anger comes through in dealing with these unfaithful overseers. Listen to this letter. It's written to Hilland Crow. He says, "I have, quote, been so much disturbed at your insufferable neglect of plowing that it is with difficulty that I have been restrained from ordering you instantly off the plantation. My whole place for next year is ruined by your conduct. And look ye, Mr. Crow, I have too good reason to believe that you are running about and entertaining company at home. Is the cause of this now irredeemable evil in the progress of my business? I am very willing to be your friend, but if your conduct does not merit it, you must abide by the consequences from yours." You imagine getting a letter like this from the President of the United States that you have the privilege of managing his huge plantation. I don't know if you've been to Mount Vernon, but it is a massive plantation. And the only thing that remains is really just the acreage around Mount Vernon. But all throughout Fairfax County, you have these five plantation farms. Well, one overseer after another overseer failed him. He became so disgusted, especially with their complacency, the way they would wear out the land and the slaves. They would not think ahead. He went so far as to put anonymous ads in England, newspapers in England. And he wrote anonymously this way, quote, "My wish is to get associations of farmers from the old countries who know how to keep the land in an improving state rather than the slovenly ones of this country." I could go on and on. For hours he writes these scathing, angry letters. But he did find a couple of faithful overseers. Men who would not have been taken off guard if he had come home for a surprise visit. Men who treated the plantation as though it was their own. One of these men was family. His nephew, George Augustine Washington. He was a loyal, diligent, and faithful servant. And George was sad to lose him in 1793. Well, the reason I tell you this story is that as we enter into this section on the return of our master, we will understand this text best if we can understand the concept of stewardship. The expectation of his followers to function as faithful house overseers, in charge of his business, always prepared for his return, yet being about his work and doing it to the best of our ability. Does that make sense now? So pretend you're an overseer. That's your job. You don't own anything, but you're managing for the owner. You don't know when he's going to come back, but you're always ready. In fact, the place setting is always in order should he come back for the 3 o'clock meal. His favorite beverage is there. His music is ready to be played. His horse has the right shoes on it, has been brushed. The land is cultivated. He's making money with what he has. In effect, he's treating it like it's his own. Understanding that will help us better understand what Christ intends us to get out of the prophecy of his return. Would you pray with me? And then we'll dive right in together. Father, once again, we ask that you would bless our time, that you would help us to understand what Christ wants us to understand in the prophecy about his return. We know that from chapter 24, it looks like things might get bleak, that they're going to get more and more difficult as time goes on. But Christ has promised to come back and care for his bride and take her home. He has promised to rescue the righteous that have been redeemed through his own shed blood and bring about judgment to those who remain in rebellion. Father, I pray that we would understand this rightly. More importantly, Lord, I pray that we would respond rightly and that you would give us a comprehension that produces within us a worship, an expectation, and an industriousness whereby we can be good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me back up just a little bit. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 comprise what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Christ is teaching his disciples after having left the city, looking back at the Temple Mount, and they're asking questions. He's told them that not one stone will remain upon another, and they're saying, when's this going to happen, and when are you going to come and set up your kingdom? They're essentially the same question because they don't understand that Christ will go away. He has yet to be crucified. What we've seen in verses 1 through 14 is he does not want them to be alarmed. Things are going to progress over time from bad to worse. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, imposters, deceivers, betrayal, you name it, it's going to get bad. But don't be rattled because those are just birth pains. There's signs that we're moving towards the end, but the end is not here yet. And then in verses 15 through 28, we saw what's called the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about this 500 years earlier. We saw a picture of it with Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, where he desecrates the temple. But apparently there's going to be a future abomination of desolation. We talked about in these verses that Christ is answering the question about the fall of Jerusalem, which will happen in AD 70. But it appears to be more than that. In fact, that becomes very clear today. So if we have birth pains, be aware, but don't be misled, don't be rattled, but also don't be caught unaware. Then last week we had the abomination of desolation. And we said we don't know exactly what this is, but what we do know is that it is a power play by someone who gains the confidence of God's people and then willfully and in an idolatrous manner desecrates worship for the purpose of persecuting God's people. That's a long definition. And people probably want more than that from me. Well, are you saying this? Are you saying that? And we're saying, well, the Bible talks more about this, but we have to go with what we know. Do you remember the two questions we're answering in this series? What can all Christians agree upon with regards to prophecy? Put the systems aside. Understanding the text, what can all Christians agree upon? And then the more important question is, how then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer used to say? How do we respond to this understanding? So we saw the abomination of desolation. Whatever this is, it's a sign to run because we're near the beginning of the end. This week, it's the exciting part. We get to see the return of the King. The second coming. Christ is coming back. Some will be prepared, but many, it's going to come as a surprise. It is in this text that Christ starts to get very, very specific on how Christians are to respond to prophecy. We're going to see a preparedness and an industriousness. They were called to be ready. Not just realize, but be ready. But in the meantime, we're called to be about His business. And thus the picture of a steward. If you want to look at how all six sermons go, I'll go over them real quickly. We have birth pains, verses 1 through 14. Abomination of desolation, we saw that last week. Return of the King this week, and the response to be ready and to be about His business. We're going to see two more parables after this. Parable of the bridesmaids, to be ready. A parable of the slaves with the talents, to be industrious. And then finally, we're going to see judgment. You say, well, Pastor, why are you giving us all this stuff? Honestly, because I want us to know these two chapters like the back of our hand. We've had a pendulum swing. In the 70s when I grew up, everyone knew all these chapters. Everyone knew all the events in these chapters. Everyone put them into all their system of prophecy. And then starting in about the 90s, no one cared. No one talked about it. And that pendulum went all the way over here. No one talks about it. If I was to ask you, where's the Olivet Discourse? Most of us couldn't say. Well, what's it about? Most of us don't know. We want to come back to the middle here. We want to understand from Christ's own words both what the prophecy is at its most basic level and what our response is to be. And if we get this right, just like if you get the Gospels right, then you understand the explanation in the epistles. That's what the epistles are. They're explanation of Christ's sayings. So we get to see the return of the King today. 3 points will divide our text. They're long. Normally they're not this long, but I really want us to understand this. Number one, His coming will be public and triumphant after a time of tribulation. Now, I'm using the term tribulation because that's what Scripture uses. We don't use that a lot anymore. You might say persecution, really rough times. I like what a pastor friend of mine says. He says, just really, really hard times. Okay? Number two, His coming will be at any time and will take many by surprise. Therefore, be ready and be about His business. And before we explain all this, could you do me a favor? Could you just look up at your Timeless Truth or wherever it's written, circle be ready and be about His business? That's going to play really well for us in the coming weeks. That's going to be very, very helpful when you talk with anyone about prophecy. If they're not talking about being ready and being about His business, both of them at the same time, they're imbalanced about prophecy. Okay? But if we get those two right, then a lot else falls into place. Let's look at the first one. His coming will be public and triumphant after a time of tribulation. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather the elect together His elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. All right, if we just take a literal, grammatical, and normative hermeneutic here, we have a description of what it's going to look like when Christ comes back. So let's just make some observations here. First of all, it's going to be preceded by a time of tribulation. Okay? Every Christian should say, I get that. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. Right before Christ comes back, it's going to get really bad. Second, it will be preceded by cosmic upheaval. I don't understand all the details there, but he's pretty explicit that the sun will be darkened. The moon, you are not going to be able to see. There's going to be some cosmic problems here. Third, it will be very public, seen by all, powerful, majestic. And what kind of response is it going to produce among the peoples of the world? Mourning. Fourthly, the return includes the purpose of gathering His elect. Now, did you know what I did there? I didn't talk about a particular system. I didn't immediately jump to other texts. I just simply said, if I understand this correctly, that Christ is now clearly answering what it's going to be like when He comes, I think we could all agree on this. That after whatever this is, this abomination of desolation, Scripture describes a terrible time of persecution and upheaval. And He doesn't promise believers are going to escape it. It may not be for them, but they will be part of it. We know how bad it's going to be because in verse 21 He says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, right about now, you're like, okay, I get this. Kind of heavy stuff. I've heard about this before. Maybe I've read it. Maybe I've studied it. But if you're like me, I doubt you think it's going to happen to me. Right? I mean, we're not going to raise hands this morning, but all of us are like, yeah, it's going to happen in the future. Well, it'd be nice, but we don't know. We don't know if we're going to be a part of this. So I want us to imagine how this might rattle your average Christian. I mean, specifically, what happens if all of a sudden the grid goes down? We have rolling blackouts for days, weeks, or months at a time. Start to feel some shakiness in your faith a little bit. Well, but people have lived without electricity before. How bad can it be? What about unsafe drinking water? What about epidemics? What about when a government becomes very controlling, like with unreasonable search and seizure? What about cataclysmic storms? What about hyperinflation and unemployment? What about betrayal of friends and family? I don't know what the trials and tribulation will be, but it's important for us to just put it out there so we have a taste of what it might be like. Because what Christ is doing here is not scaring His disciples. He's equipping them to persevere amid persecution. Because how do you possibly endure in times like these? What do you know is right around the corner? Christ's return. So when you see things getting bad like this, especially when you've seen an abomination of desolation, I don't know the amount of time. I'm not even going to speculate. It's clear we're not supposed to. But what I do know is that Christ's return is near. And what Ryan just sang and I just read, and by the way, we hadn't talked, which I think is really interesting, is that to the believer, death has no sting. It's a momentary lapse from your last breath until you're in the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying that we like or invite persecution, but I am saying that according to Scripture, we can hupomone, to bear up underneath it, knowing that God has divinely ordained this trial before it ever came your way, and He will not give you more than you can bear, and your salvation is secure. Do you believe that all of us could die at the hands of persecution? We've got to go there in our minds. We can't just throw eternal security out there like it's just some, you know, fun little confetti or wiffle dust. No, eternal security is not just that you will be with our Lord and Savior in heaven, but He will persevere you through each and every hour until you are with Him. That's what it means to be once saved, always saved. Not just that you have eternal life, but the life you have now, you will persevere. You will not punt the faith. Even when you are betrayed by family and friends, even if you're betrayed by a spouse or a child, We have to put this weightiness on this, otherwise it becomes just a movie to us. We have to realize what is potentially ahead. And though we may not see it, and our grandchildren may not see it, Christ is coming back, and things will get progressively worse. So once we go there, then we get to talk about the good news. His return, His coming. I introduced you to that word, the parousia, means the presence. It actually comes from a specific engagement, a specific arrival of an emperor, a king, a royal visit. It dates back to 200 BC during the Ptolemaic times. And it was used to describe all of the pomp and circumstance and trumpets and herald and all this announcement surrounding the event that brought the glory of this royal visit. Christians took it and they said, whoa, if that's glorious, if that's amazing, if all that celebration is describing the emperor, how much more? This describes the return of our king. Little side note here that in history, when they would have a parousia of an emperor or a king coming, they would mint coins with the date of his coming. We don't know the date, but he is coming. All right, let's look at verse 30 again. Now understanding all this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, we can't see this so much because we're not nearly as familiar with the Old Testament, but even these fishermen, even these tax collectors, they knew their Hebrew scriptures. And when Christ gives this description, it's like he's singing the chorus to one of their favorite songs. They recognize it. If you went back 500 years, you don't need to turn there, but let me read to you Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. What's Christ's favorite title for himself? Son of Man. He uses it of himself. Other people don't use it for him. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So it's like Jesus is teaching them. It'll be like when the Son of Man is coming on the clouds and there's going to be a trumpet and these disciples are going, we've heard this, this is true. I get it. And so you may be asking, they may be asking, understanding all this, well, when? When's it going to happen? Because I'm kind of starting to get an order. When's this going to happen? Well, look at our second point. His coming will be at any time and take many by surprise. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Translation, don't even try to do the math. Right? No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now that's interesting. Even Christ, who never gave up his omniscience, his omnipotence, none of his divine attributes, willfully chose during his time here on earth to not know the day or the hour. But more importantly than that, this verse is here for us. We cannot know. We're called to be ready, but if you know, that's not being ready. Being ready equals always be ready. That's what it means. It doesn't count if you're ready because you know when it's going to happen. And if you know when it's going to happen, you're missing the point of the prophecy. So kind of back to me bagging on the old days of figuring out all the prophecy and the tracts and stuff. By looking at all the stuff with all the details, you're missing the whole point. Being ready means always be ready. This is one reason why there is no concept of, quote, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm just not ready to be so serious about Christ yet, but I plan to in the next few years when I get all this other stuff done and dusted and out of the way. Now, there's not three kinds of people. There's not the serious Christian, the not-so-serious Christian, and the pagan. There are those who are ready, and there are those who are taken by surprise and not ready. Now, this is from Christ's own words here. It's very different than our modern-day understanding of evangelicalism. Christians are citizens of another kingdom. Christians are looking forward to their king returning. To say you're a Christian but have no interest in our Lord's return, to not be ready for our Lord's return, is to be the unfaithful steward. He gets into some examples and some consequences here. Look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah. How does that play out? Well, you kind of have to understand Genesis 6. Days of Noah. God tells Noah to build the ark, but yet he doesn't send a flood. Kiddos, you remember how many years? I think it says 120 years. Now, I don't think it took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. Let's say it took him 10. Let's say 20, okay, with his sons. So that means for the better part of several decades, people are looking at a four-story mega yacht in his backyard, and there ain't no water around anywhere. They're looking at this giant billboard of judgment, and yet things are as they've always been, right? You get married, you have kids, they grow up, they get married, you have grandkids. Everything's going along as it always has. And yet, old man Noah still believes something's going to happen with his old gopher wood boat there. And then one day, kids are getting married, and they're at the reception, and what comes is more than just a spring shower. And the point is that it's too late. It's sudden. It's immediate. Why? Because they weren't ready. What do you mean they weren't ready? Because they weren't always ready. And it came upon them quickly and suddenly. And before you know it, their cries were drowned. Look at the consequences, verse 40. He gets a little more specific. He says, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, what's interesting here is that the picture we have of two women grinding, two men in the field, it's probably relatives, probably a father and a son working their land. Typically, a mother and a daughter or sisters would work grinding the mill, working on it at the same time. And it says, at Christ's return, one will be taken and the other one left. And there's a lot of discussion as to what this means. I'll tell you what I think it means, and then I'm going to explain it doesn't make a difference because it's so clear in the context. Again, let's go back to what we know. Things are getting worse with birth pains, but that's not the end. When we see whatever this abomination of desolation is, that's the beginning of the end. The time near the end is a time of hardship and tribulation, the most difficult time the world has ever seen. The king's return will be preceded by a cosmic upheaval. His return will be public, powerful, and for the purpose of gathering his elect and judging the wicked. in gathering his followers, many unbelievers will realize that they were not prepared. Are you with me so far? So how do I interpret this? In gathering, some will be taken, others will be left. What's the gathering? I think it's pretty clear that it's verse 31. Who is being gathered? That's right, the elect. But here's the thing. If I'm wrong, some people say, well, it's those taken in judgment. It doesn't make a difference. The point is that you have two who are close by blood relation, by friendship relation, by career relation, by philosophic relation, whatever it is, and all of a sudden, they're split, and it's too late. It's too late to repent. It's too late to make another decision. Christ is taking his elect home, and the others will be judged. I think he's gathering the elect. And I think this is what Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And again, 1 Corinthians 15, which I just read, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. One will be taken, the other one left. However it plays out exactly, it is undeniable that when Christ comes, he's coming for his bride. And he is coming as a conquering king to judge those who have not bowed the knee. It makes no difference where you stand on the millennium or the order of events. Unless you're post-mill and you think things are getting better, and can I just say you're wrong, okay? I'm just going to say that. That's the one thing I'll say you're wrong. The king will return to take his children home. It's not really that complicated. And maybe I'm oversimplifying it a bit, but I really think we hit the spirit of this text when we say, but what does it say? One of my favorite professors in school was an old man, by the time I got there, from Minnesota, named Dr. Stanley Toussaint. And certainly he had opinions on this, but with regards to a hermeneutic, how you understand the text, I would call him occasionally, Saturday night. Hey, Dr. Toussaint, I'm reading this stuff, and then I'm reading all these commentaries, and I don't get it, and I don't see it. And he'd cut me off, and he'd say, Rod, what does the text say? What's the normal, plain reading of the text? And I would explain to him, and he said, then that's it. That's it. Don't do hermeneutical gymnastics. Don't try to make it something it's not. Don't try to fit it into this pigeonhole deal so that you feel better about this over here. I don't understand all the details, but I know things are going to get worse. I know there will be a time of tribulation. I know there will be a cosmic upheaval. Things will not continue on as they always have. Christ is coming back, and it's going to be very public and very loud, and we're all going to see it. And he's going to take home his bride that he purchased on the cross with his blood. And that which we drink and eat in symbolic fashion, we will go and do in real fashion in heaven. Amen. So if you're not a believer here today, don't tune me out yet. Listen to what I'm saying here. There will be no second chances. There will be no time. There is a lie that everyone believes at some point in their life after they've heard the gospel but have yet to repent. There will be time. Yeah, I may have a car accident, but I'll be alive long enough so that I can believe at the last minute, so that I can repent then. I really believe it all cognitively, but it just hadn't traveled the 18 inches to my heart, but I plan on it. As soon as I get this done and that done and whatever else. So I would sum the first two is that it's really not that complicated. But here's what is. Living it. That's a bit of a challenge. Look at our third point. Be at the ready. What do we got? You got 10 minutes? All right. Therefore, be at the ready and be about his business. Verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Why are thieves who break into your house, why are they so successful? Is it because they overpower you? Is it because they come in with, you know, the armor power and baseball bats and they take whatever they want? No. They come when you're away or when you're asleep. They come at an hour you do not expect. And so it will be with Christ. We will not be able to count the days down. You will not be able to see it and then be ready. But that's just half of it. We're also to be about his business. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. So here's the question. We're going to start to get very practical, and then the next 2 weeks get really, really practical. What does it look like for you as a Christian to start thinking of yourself as a spiritual overseer, a spiritual steward? A spiritual overseer is one who is doing business or managing the property or managing the assets for his master. He's doing it in his stead. He gets to sign checks, he gets to receive product, he gets to make changes, but he's doing so at the master's direction. He's doing business for the master. So if we're to be a spiritual overseer, and by the way, if you're a Christian, you are a spiritual steward. You don't have to be an overseer of this church to be an overseer of God's grace, a steward of his grace. What does it look like to be a good steward of his business? Well, we have to answer the question, what is his business? What is his business? Well, he's in the business of saving souls. He's in the soul business. He's in the business of saving souls and growing people into a Christ-like fashion. So we as his stewards steward grace by using the thing that saves, the Word of God, in relationship to create the people of God. He's doing it all, but we get to act in his stead. We're in the soul business. He's given us the tool. He's given us the means. He's purchased us out of the slave market of sin. We've got the time. We've got the talent. We've got the treasure. So in practical terms, this means we share the gospel regularly. We disciple others consistently. We pray for them fervently, and we meet their needs delightfully. That's what it means to be in the soul business, to be the steward for the master. There's two things that God is going to take off this world, his word and his people. God's stewards pour his word into his people, or it creates his people when they do that. And we care for them. Christians are spiritual stewards. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Elders, who are called overseers, are to be above reproach as God's steward. We're house managers. Just like George Augustine Washington was manager of Mount Vernon, and he was supposed to take care of the house. He was supposed to make sure the slaves and the staff were fed. He was supposed to cultivate the different farms. He was supposed to harvest the tobacco. He was supposed to have fish caught out of the Potomac and sold. He was supposed to make rum over here at the farm and sugar over here. They were supposed to make their own clothes. He was to oversee it all and care for those people. So we are to do the same from a spiritual standpoint. And the difference between a faithful steward and an unfaithful steward is this. A faithful steward does what his master wants and seeks to please his master. An unfaithful steward does what he wants and seeks to please himself. Which one are you? Let's throw out all the terms, the Christianese terms. Let's talk about those who are ready. Those who are ready and they're doing the Lord's business and they're delighting in pleasing him. And then let's talk about those who are doing their own business and delighting in pleasing themselves. This is someone who's not ready. This is someone who will be left. Christ even contrasts the good steward with the evil one. But what if the evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards? What is he doing? He's abusing his own authority, and he's pleasuring himself with the master's reserves. But a faithful steward does what the Lord wants. And as a result, the unfaithful one is not prepared. And verse 50 and 51 explain a very severe judgment. And he is described as a hypocrite. A spiritual squatter. You ever think about that? If we're using this philosophy here, this metaphor of a steward, just because a guy claims to be a steward, but he's unfaithful, he's not really a steward. He's a squatter. He's eating the master's food. He's living in the master's house. He's drinking the master's booze. He's driving the master's cars or his coaches or whatever. He's using the master's slaves for his own benefit, not for the benefit of the master. And so if I could come back to what I was saying earlier, if you're not ready for his return, you may be this spiritual squatter. And I would just implore you to repent of this hypocrisy and be ready and be about his business. Listen to what David Platt says. It doesn't matter who you're around on that day, at homes, neighborhoods, communities, and nations. They'll all be divided among two groups, those who truly know Christ and those who do not know Christ. On that final day, it won't matter whose home you're in, who you're married to, or what your parents believed, your life will stand alone. So how do we close all this out here? What is this understanding meant to produce in us? Let me leave you with three words. One, persistence. Persistence. Or you might say perseverance. But it's this being ready, not only for his return, but being ready to persevere. Being ready to endure. What does that mean? Is that stiff upper lip? Is that just chin to the wind? Is that pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Or is that saying that no matter what comes my way, God is still on his throne? No matter what they do to me, I'm still going to heaven. No matter who hurts me, I will not lose my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that when we have wars, or epidemics, or a 30s-era depression, or rolling blackouts, Christians, watch this, don't quit. They don't crawl up in a fetal position at home and give up on life. They don't commit suicide. They don't run away. Yes, they get discouraged. Yes, they sometimes get depressed. But just like the psalmist at the end of that psalm, they're saying, but I trust in God my Savior, that no matter how I feel, my faith is not based upon my feelings. Can I get an amen there? One more time? All right, good. My faith is not based on my feelings. Secondly, vigilance. Vigilance doesn't mean that in order to be ready, that we sell everything and sit down and wait. Paul addresses this. He who will not work will not eat. But it does mean that we think about Christ's return more often than we probably do. It means we talk about it more often than we probably do. It means that we think about it in terms of, if Christ was to come back at this very moment, would it be good for me to be doing this? Would it be good for me to be caught doing that? Would this be an embarrassment? That's not bad to think that way. Jonathan Edwards put together a series of 70 resolutions. Listen to a few of them and tell me if this is something we all shouldn't resolve to do. Resolution number 20, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it was the last hour of my life. Resolution 21, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour that I should hear the last trump. I guess he just thought, well, I need this other one here, you know. But I appreciate his effort. Finally, the third marching order would be diligence. Prophecy drives us towards the Master's business of soul winning. So let me ask us as a congregation, do we believe this? You're like, yeah. No. Do we really believe this, or is this some fantastic thing that just kind of goes with the whole Christian package, but we just don't know how it's going to all pan out? Do we really, really believe this? You got to go there. And if you do, well, then there's consequences. You may have seen about 6 or 7 years ago, Penn Jillette, you know, from Penn and Teller, the guys in Vegas. He is a rank, foul-mouth atheist. But he said something very poignant one day. He said, look, I don't respect Christians because most of them are hypocrites. But every once in a while, I meet a guy. And he said, the other night, I met a guy who really believed what you guys talk about. Because here's the thing. If I was a Christian, he's speaking, and I knew that someone was going to get hit by a bus, I would turn the world upside down to make sure they would not be struck by that bus. According to what y'all believe, everyone's going to get hit by a bus, and y'all don't tell anyone about it. You just feel that pierced? Here's the thing. If we believe this, we got to talk about it. We got to talk about it. We got to make the conversation happen. And I'm not saying take the easy way out and stand on the street corner and bark at people. No, that's the easy way out. I'm talking about building a relationship and asking them, what do you think of Jesus? Have you thought about the afterlife? Can I share with you what he says about it? Do you know he's coming back? Because someone did it for you. Diligence. There's my question. Who are we going to witness to this week? So who's the king coming back for? Who's the king coming back for? Those whom he's purchased with his own blood. What do they look like? They joyfully persevere in the midst of trials. They anxiously await return of the king, and they are the best at his business while he's away.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.